Good morning. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24 is our text for this morning. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the number, to the people, 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" The king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. They came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. They went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why is my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." And Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. This is the word of the Lord. I have sinned greatly in what I have done. That was David's conviction. After spending 9.5 months numbering the people of Israel, for a monarchy that was still in its relative infancy, this would have been a massive undertaking for Israel. It required David sending his top officers away for the better part of a year. They made a counterclockwise trek beginning from Jerusalem around all of Israel, in some cases even beyond their borders. It meant having the personnel and the equipment necessary to collect the half shekel atonement tax, presuming that this whole operation was carried out lawfully. And yet, after investing all of that time and all of those resources and all of that energy, David was left overwhelmed by the fact that he had acted wickedly, that he had done evilly in the sight of the Lord. Of course, this raises the question, if David had sinned so grievously, and we have to see that clearly God's response agrees with that assessment here, what was his sin? The Torah allowed censuses to be taken. In some cases, in fact, God even explicitly commanded his leaders to take censuses. So it doesn't seem that it was the census itself that was the issue here, that it's somehow intrinsically wrong to count people. There are a couple hints that might shed some light on the issue here. First, you notice who's reported in the numbers. Verse 9, Joab tells David that there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah, 500,000. So the totals that were reported, at least in this case to David, weren't the whole population of Israel, but how many fighting men there were. There seems to be an indication here that perhaps David was playing the numbers game. He was looking out across the field, surveying it, and potentially trying to see what the likelihood was that he would be able to survive some future attack. It's possible that he had, as the kingdom began to be established, grown fearful, began to be worried about some of his neighboring tribes. This is speculative to some degree. Perhaps he wanted to raise a standing army or conquer territory that the Lord hadn't given him. We don't really know, but any of these sorts of things would seem to signal the kind of attitude of self-reliance, of self-sufficiency, instead of a God-sufficiency, instead of a Godward reliance, a dependence on the living God. I think one of the most remarkable things as we seek to discern how it was that David went wrong here is Joab's response. Joab, a man as shady and complicated a figure, as underhanded at times as Joab was, he seems to be aware of this. He says effectively, David, let the Lord be the one to multiply your men 100 times over while you're still alive. But why do you want to do this thing? You hear the apprehension in his voice and something about what David wanted, and perhaps the tone of his own voice signaled to Joab that something was wrong here in David's motivation. He's alarmed at the implications of David's directive. We know from the covenant God made with David that he had promised, Yahweh had promised, that he would be the one to make David's house great. 2 Samuel 7, we see where the Lord speaks unilaterally to David and says, I will be the one to cut off all of your enemies before you. I will be the one to fight your battles. I will be the one to do the work and to give you the victory. And so in some way, for David to take matters into his own hands here was tantamount to a refusal to live by faith, a refusal to trust in the living God. Now, you remember what David said at other times in his life. Famously, in Psalm chapter 20, David said, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we, the people of God, trust in the name of the Lord, our God." We fix our hope in a living God who has made us his own, called us as his people. That's where our trust, that's where our stay is. Except it seems that here he's trusting in hard numbers. He's trusting in the facts. And there is something about this that we need to be aware of, and that we are continually tempted to do. We're continually tempted to do the same thing ourselves, to cast aside our dependence on the Lord and look instead for something visible, something tangible, something we can get our hands on that's hard and fast, that we can look at and that has the appearance of trustworthiness. It looks concrete. We can depend on it. It's what Aaron did. It's what the people of God did when Moses was on the mountain. They had the golden calf. They wanted something they could see, something they could look at, something visible. It's what you and I do when we look at the bottom line of our bank accounts to get our sense of security, to wonder what our life forecast is like, to look at the economic forecast. It's what happens when we trust in our own ingenuity, our own intellectual ability to outwit or outmaneuver the next guy, to get an upper hand over someone else. It's what happens when we place all of our hope in that idea that if this one thing would fall into place in my life, then I'd really be happy. Then I could really breathe a sigh of relief. Then I could, you fill in the blank. We look for something visible, something tangible that we can cling to. It's nothing less than idolatry. God's word says in Romans 14, 23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. It is one of those category-shattering statements in the Scriptures. Whatever does not proceed from a heart that is actively trusting God, trusting Him to be the source of your hope and your salvation, trusting, believing Him to be the fountainhead, the only source of all true joy and satisfaction. Everything else that does not proceed from that kind of attitude is sin, the Bible says. Everything else is idolatry. Doesn't that challenge some of the narrow categories that we place our sin in? Church, doesn't that bring into focus the depth of our depravity, how deep it really goes, how much greater our the problem of the human condition is than just isolated choices and occasional missteps? It's as unqualified as you can get. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And in some way, David had entered into a period of faithlessness in his walk with God. Brothers and sisters, just observe this. David's outward conduct may have been unassailable. To the average Israelite man or woman, they may have looked at that census and thought it was just ordinary administrative business. But underneath the hood, at the heart level in their king, something was wrong. The motivation of the heart that was driving that census had gone awry. And David knew it. David knew it. For 9.5 months, he had gotten along apparently well enough on his own. Maybe he had some twinges of conscience along the way, but you know what that's like. You've had seasons where, you know, those thoughts come across your mind. You kind of manage to push them away. You tamp that down, that the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. David had done that until Joab brought the report back. Look at verse 10. David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly." His heart struck him. The word carries the idea of being attacked, of being deeply troubled. What caused this? What caused David to be so undone? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Maybe it was the weight of his self-reliance finally became too much to bear, and David was just simply undone. We don't know, but what we do know is this, that just as surely as David knew in his heart of hearts that he had sinned, he also knew where to go when he had sinned. He went to the Lord. You see the pattern here in verse 10. David's heart was struck, his conscience was pricked, and almost in the same breath, we see him opening his mouth in confession. Going before the Lord, saying, God, I have sinned. I have sinned greatly in what I have done. I want to pause here and address the elephant in the room. I'm talking about that issue that is raised in the very first verse of the chapter. The Bible says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Some of your Bible translations may say that God stirred up, or God moved or provoked David against them. But whatever word you choose, you're still dealing with the inspired biblical assertion that God is in some way behind the sin David committed by numbering the people. And again, is an area that we want to tread very carefully. The Bible is clear that God is not the author of evil, that God never tempts anyone to sin. James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. You see, James is saying, don't get the wrong idea as you think of God's comprehensive sovereignty over all things. You cannot blame God for your sin. You cannot blame God's sovereignty, your sin on God's sovereignty. We are tempted when we're lured away by our own desires, what's already present in our hearts. We're tempted by an adversary, by Satan. Satan comes to tempt. The Bible calls him the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan is the one that tempts toward disobedience. To this point, you might be aware of the parallel passage in the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 21 says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So you have two biblical truths, God inciting David and Satan inciting David. And there's no contradiction here. The book of Samuel reflects God's absolute sovereignty over heaven and earth, and that includes the immoral actions of sinful moral agents, of sinful beings, whether those beings are human or spiritual beings, angels and demons, mankind. Sometimes we think about God's sovereignty, though, in sort of an abstract way, in sort of a generalized way, but you see the witness of the text here, that God exercises his sovereignty and his authority over all things in order to accomplish his purposes. And in this case, there are purposes of judgment. That first verse also says that God's anger had been kindled against Israel. And again, we don't know why. We don't know why God was angry with Israel, but we don't need to either. But God had determined in his infinite wisdom to use David's sin as an instrument of his judgment and chastisement against Israel, and he set into motion a series of events that led ultimately to David sinning against the Lord. And God did all of this without being the author of evil on the one hand, or denying David's culpability in the matter on the other. He remains absolutely holy and pure, and he holds men accountable for their deeds. It's the same principle we read in Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The greatest evil that the world has ever known, the crucifixion of perfect righteousness himself, wasn't beyond the bounds of God's will. It was all part of God's redemptive purposes, which includes sins for which men are held accountable, which, brothers and sisters, is good news, because it means that there is no evil that exists in this world. There is no demonic, satanic power that will come against you in your life that is outside the bounds of God's control and of his ability, his power. It is only within the realm of his sovereignty that these things exist. So even if you don't understand, and I include myself in this, fully the way that these truths intersect, there is cause here to be comforted, not confused. To be comforted that we have an almighty God who reigns over heaven and earth and everything in it. We have an almighty God. Now, look with me at David's confession in verse 10. Whatever questions you have about the mystery of God's sovereignty, it's clear that David took responsibility for his sin. He said, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So as we wrap up the final chapter in the book of Samuel, let the reader understand, even the best of God's servants, even David, cannot be elevated to the place of hero worship in our minds. David was a weak and sinful man. He clearly occupies a special place in God's redemptive purposes, but he was weak. He was sinful. At times, he was willfully disobedient. He was rebellious, in his own words, very foolish, and a great sinner. But you notice this also, that he is also a man marked by sincere brokenness over his sin, by tenderness to the Spirit. One of the greatest lessons you can learn from the life of David isn't the model of righteousness that he displayed. It's not his flawless track record. It's how he responded to his sin. Isn't there a beautiful simplicity in these words that David utters? I think what is most striking about this statement is what isn't here, what's absent. There are no excuses. There's no mincing words. There's no equivocation. It's so different than how we often respond when our sin is brought to us. It's so different from how we often respond. Think again of how Aaron tries to distance himself when Moses comes down and he's confronted about his role in that whole golden calf episode. Moses says, what did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them? And listen to how Aaron responds. He says, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil, for they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now to us, that seems ludicrous. They say, well, that is a pretty shaky argument, Aaron. But we are well acquainted with his ways, aren't we? We are well acquainted with this kind of methodology when it comes to dealing with our sin. Moses, don't get mad. You know how wicked the people are. It was all their idea. Brothers and sisters, is that not how we often respond to our sin? How naturally this comes to us. We do everything that we can to try to disassociate ourselves from it, to put as much distance between it and us as possible, to avoid taking ownership, to minimize its seriousness. But that kind of attitude is absent with David. He owns his sin. He does not describe this as a lapse in judgment. He says, I have sinned greatly. He recognizes that he is now a man laden with iniquity. Iniquity in the Hebrew is a word that conveys guilt. Guilt that deserves to be punished. He says he has done very foolishly. It's a bald, bare statement. I have sinned greatly. I have acted wickedly. Now, church, beloved, I would caution you as you listen to this and as you hear God's word, guard your heart at this very moment from thinking about everyone else in your life that needs to hear this truth, and consider whether you personally reflect a heart after God in your attitude towards sin and your hatred of it. Has the Lord wrought a humility in us where we are able to say with David, I have sinned greatly, I am a foolish man, and I need mercy? Do you know what it is to take those kinds of words to your lips? Full stop, bald and bare, that is who I am before the Lord. When is the last time that you have wept over your sin, when you have been greatly distressed over the sin that remains within you? James 4, verse 6 to 10, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That is what God was beginning to work in David when he was so undone. The pride that was in his heart, the self-sufficiency, the self-dependence that he had operated on was beginning to be stripped away from him. He had been chastened by the Lord's pursuing love. His heart had been humbled, and now he is filled with this piercing desire to return to his first love, to be restored to his God in right relationship. What a constant need we have of this, to return, to experience afresh the joy of our salvation. You get that idea from the very first word of the chapter. Again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Again they had failed. Again they found themselves going their own way. Again a breach had occurred between them and their God. And so again, they had to return. That is a life of repentance. That is the hallmark feature of the Christian life. One of continually turning and trusting in the Lord again and again. Once more, afresh, to have the Lord work in your heart, reveal something new again, see your need. Turn to God. Be restored to him once more. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that times of refreshing may come in the presence of God. And so I ask you, is there something that the Lord has brought your attention to in your own life? Is there anything that the Lord has been putting his finger on in your heart that you have yet to really turn from? Have there been any moments that you can think of now before God and before His presence where your heart has struck you and you are suddenly awakened from that sense of spiritual slumber to the greater reality of who you are before a righteous God, before the holy Lord of all of heaven and earth. Suddenly you can see beyond the temporary, fleeting pleasure of a moment in sin into who you are before God and your desperate need of His mercy and grace. That is God's kindness. Brothers and sisters, if you can see that, if the Lord has shown you that about yourself, that is His kindness that is leading you to repentance. Have you responded? Have you turned to the living Christ who has mercy for all that call upon His name? The Lord sent Gad, the prophet, to David. And there's this wonderful little picture here where David is, his heart is struck, and even as he's waking up in the morning, the Lord is responding to his cry, to his confession. He's already sending the word to him. Gad comes to David and presents him with a choice. He can choose between 3 years of famine. God can act upon the weather to bring his judgment. He could have 3 months of flight from his foes. David could return to the old life that he had known before. God would use human means to discipline him, or 3 days of pestilence, a plague that would descend upon Israel. The shorter the time period, the more severe the discipline. So what is the lesson? Sin brings destruction. Sin brings us under the judgment of God. It brings consequences. David hears this. He says, I am in terrible distress. He knows that his sin has brought him under the weight of God's wrath, and he finds himself suffering in that position. What does David do? What does a man do in that position? He says in verse 14, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. David determined to do something that we've seen him do before, to throw himself into the arms of God, to trust in the Lord's great mercy. If you're the kind of person that writes in your Bible, you might underline the words in verse 10, I have sinned greatly. But then look at verse 14. His mercy is great. Great mercy for great sinners. You have the human condition and the sinner's only refuge. Great mercy for great sinners. David cast himself before Yahweh. He doesn't try to bargain with God. He doesn't tell the Lord, look, God, if you'll get me out of this predicament, if you'll make this go away, clean up the mess, I promise I'll never do this again. Just fix the situation, God. No. He says, Lord, my only hope is to find myself under the fountain of your mercy, to be washed clean by you. Psalm 40, verse 11 and 12, as for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails. Can you envision the metaphor that David is picturing here? My iniquities have overtaken me. They have heaped up around me so that I cannot see. They're more than the hairs on my head. So my only refuge is God Himself. My only hope is in His unfailing love, believing that His mercies have not and will not come to an end in my life. But no, they are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. He is my only refuge. Now, what is astonishing about this is that David makes this confession at the very moment that the Lord declares the judgment that he's going to bring. He hopes in the God he knows so well. He anticipates the tendency of God's ways that he has seen before to not hold back from showing mercy toward those that fear him, even as he submits his life humbly to the Lord's process of discipline and chastisement. And God does discipline him. He disciplines the nation, just as he has promised to discipline all those that he loves. A destroying angel was sent. It brought a fatal pestilence to the land. For 2 days, tens of thousands of Israelites died from the plague. 70,000 people died. Nothing can describe what that must have been like. Weeping and wailing would have filled the streets, would have filled the countryside. You could have cut the feeling of fear and agony hanging in the air with a knife. If you look at verse 17 brings us to a flashback in the couple of days leading up to the point when God stayed his hand. We see here David praying again. He is confessing again, but he's also interceding on behalf of the people. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please, let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Now, the statement that David makes here has to be qualified somewhat. We know something at this point that David doesn't know, and that's that he wasn't the only guilty party, that God's anger had also been kindled against Israel. God hadn't let him into the greater plan that even David's sin was a part of. Israel, too, found herself as the object of God's wrath. But do you see here how the forerunner of Christ points to the greater David? As death sweeps into Jerusalem, King David steps forward and says, "Let the punishment fall on me." He asks the Lord to direct all his righteous anger toward him and his house alone, but to spare those of the nation. In effect, he says, "Let the chastisement of our peace be upon me, the shepherd in the place of the sheep, a substitute." And the Bible says that just as the angel was about to stretch out his hand toward the holy city, that the Lord intervened. God relented from the calamity. Some of your Bibles may see that Yahweh repented of the evil. The Hebrew word here means to suffer grief. The idea is that God turned away from his judgment and in wrath remembered mercy. In wrath remembered mercy, that mercy triumphed over judgment as it swept in toward Jerusalem. But the story's not over. The story is not over. Look at verse 18, if you will, carefully. Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." Verse 18 is so important in the greater context. It is very important because it tells us that the situation wasn't resolved when the Lord stayed his hand in verse 16. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." A sacrifice was required. Atonement still had to be made. And that connection is underscored even further in verse 21 when David comes to Araunah. Araunah is a Jebusite man from the old city, from back before when David came into town and his kingship was being established. He conquered the city of Jabus. Araunah is still living there. He owns a threshing floor. Araunah sees David coming to him. He says, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." You see, God had held back his anger, but that anger, his wrath, hadn't been satisfied. It hadn't yet been satisfied. Here is gospel hope prefigured that through blood sacrifice, propitiation can be made for sin. Sins can be atoned for by the spilling of blood. Now, before I get ahead of myself, Aaron is in a difficult position. He's probably a very wealthy man living just on the outskirts of town. He owns a threshing floor. And the original, the definite article is there in front of his name. He is the Arana. It signals probably some sort of elevated social status. Now he's in this difficult position where he has to negotiate with the king. And to complicate matters still further, David has already made clear to him that averting the plague is contingent on the sale of his field. So how do you get top dollar in a situation like that? So Arana tells David, David, I will give it to you. I will give you the field along with the oxen necessary for the sacrifice and the sledges and the wood from the oxen's yoke so that you have the wood necessary to build the fire. Now, whether Arana's offer is sincere or just sort of the customary social protocol, the way you would defer to a king, David is going to have none of it. It's the principle of the matter. He tells Arana, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord without a price. I will not give to the Lord something that doesn't cost me anything. The very nature of a sacrifice is that it is costly, that it requires giving something precious up, turning it over. The king provided the sacrifice at personal cost to himself. Verse 25 says, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Life was still lost. Blood was still shed. There's still death, but it's an animal in the place of God's people. It's a substitute sacrifice. This wasn't the first time that something like this had happened. Second Chronicles tells us that it was at this very spot 1,000 years earlier that the Lord commanded Abraham to take his son Isaac. In Genesis chapter 22, God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And Abraham took his son Isaac. He walked in obedience to the Lord's command. He took Isaac up Mount Moriah and he laid the wood on him. And as he took in his hand the fire and his knife, and the knife in his hand, Isaac looked up to him and he said, Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. God will provide the lamb himself. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and behold, a ram caught in the thicket by its thorns. God had provided the lamb. It was a substitute sacrifice. It was at this very site that several years down the road, that ground, that threshing floor, would provide the foundation for Solomon's temple, a place where lambs would be slaughtered every day for the daily sacrifice for the sins of the people. You see the pattern. It's so clear in God's word. Isaac walks free, but a ram has to die. David's preserved, but a bull has to shed its blood. The problem, as the book of Hebrews makes clear, is that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Which brings us to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, David's son, David's Lord. Christ came into the world. He said, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Christ came into the world to offer up his life on a hill just like this outside Jerusalem as the once for all sacrifice for sin at the cross, all of God's righteous anger, all of his wrath was poured out on him, the innocent in the place of the guilty, the just for the unjust, to bring them to God. Have you fallen into his hands? His mercy is great. Have you fallen into his hands? Let's pray. Lord, be merciful to us, sinners. Lord, you are our only hope. You are the sinner's only refuge, O God. Lord, we try so many other ways. God, we look for so many other ways to earn our standing with you, our own righteousness, our own works, God. We are reminded our filthy rags before you. God, we pray for your mercy. God, we pray that you would open up our eyes, show us who we are in the piercing light of your holiness and your grace. God, show us also Christ. Oh Lord, we praise you for him. God, we praise you for his sacrifice. Lord Jesus, that you gave up your life for us, that you suffered. You were rejected and despised, hated among men. You did all of this willingly for us. Oh God, teach us to trust in you. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.